We turn back to Genesis in the 25th chapter again. We welcome you, those of you who are listening through sermonaudio.com. I encourage those in our congregation to get the little cards that are on the table before you leave and pass those out to friends, not just to listen to messages from our congregation, but there are messages from many, many texts of the Scriptures that you can download or just listen to that could be of great help. This song that we just sang anticipates the message this morning. We have been in the series. This isn't just an arbitrary choice today. We continue our series in the book of Genesis. Last 2 weeks we have considered a message particularly regarding our women on Mother's Day, being a woman of the Word. And I forgot 2 weeks ago. See, I don't ask you to necessarily remember the facts, but hopefully that we profit from the Word. Any of you remember the focus 2 weeks ago? It seems like we also went off the series then too. But we sang, Lord, our homes are thine forever. And our homes are little churches. The home was the first church, if you will. Adam and Eve were first, the parents. I suppose you could say where two or three are gathered that they were the first little church, and I won't disagree with you. But then when their children came, that was the first little church, the first church. And our homes are little churches, and a church is only as strong as individuals who walk with God and parents and families who walk with God. And so it's not a surprise to us to find the Lord addressing the subject of families in His Word. And some would read this passage and say, oh, is there much homiletic material here? Aren't there just scattered facts? I suppose it's easier to outline than it is to preach this chapter. For we have Abraham's remarriage or remarriages, the birthright of Isaac, the death of Abraham, Ishmael's genealogy and death, and so on. It's quite easy to outline exactly what's happening, but it's another thing to choose material from this passage and see the universal application for us thousands of years later as we live today. But with the Lord's help, I attempt to do that this morning. But I would like to read the last portion of the chapter in Genesis 25, commencing with verse 29. Keep in mind what we read earlier. Again, for those of you who are listening, our congregation read the previous part of the chapter other than the genealogy of Ishmael. And so you're picking up with the last section, so I hope you can scan the previous part of the chapter to get a panoramic view of what we're going to consider today. And Jacob sawed pottage, or made stew, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, or red stuff, or red stew, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage, or stew of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And there is a parallel passage to this. Perhaps we'll read it briefly later, but it's in, if you have your margin, it would probably read Hebrews chapter 12, commenting on Esau's action of selling the birthright of the firstborn. As I said earlier, it is easier to outline this passage than to choose material, for there are so many different kinds of things happening in this particular passage of Scripture. But I feel that the Lord would have us consider the subject family danger signs or trouble and help on the home front from this particular passage. And I want us to look at these red flags, these problem areas that are found not just in the homes of those who do not know the Lord, but that the church is often represented by families that are dysfunctional and weak. And the Lord is gracious to us to give us such material in His Word because He cares for marriages, He cares for families, He cares for our sibling relationships. He's sovereign over all of our lives. He's not just sovereign over us in church, He's sovereign over every one of us. He's the Lord our God. He's the Creator. He's the providential ruler. He's the Savior. He's the Judge. He is God. And so it's dealing with family relationship and relationships in particular today. And our church is made up of individual and family relationships. You bring your family atmosphere into the church. You bring the tenor of your marital relationship into the church when you come. You bring your sibling relationship, the atmosphere, the feelings, the relationship into the congregation. We're not islands. You don't leave sibling rivalry and marital disagreements at home. If they're not dealt with, the effect is brought to the church. And we affect or infect one another for good or for ill. And so that's why it's very important for us to address things that are at home, things that are in the heart, as well as things that are of a public nature. They are not divorced from each other. They're very, very much intricately involved. For remember, the Lord dealt with Achan in the camp. He probably thought, I'm a nobody. This isn't going to affect the whole camp of Israel. I just took some gold and some clothes and I've got them hidden in my tent. This isn't going to affect anybody. Nobody knows me. I'm anonymous, as it were. And yet, look what happened to the whole camp because of the sin of one seemingly obscure man. So it is with each of us. As we come to the church today, are we right with God? Are we right with God in our hearts? Are we right with God in our marriages? Are we right with God in our homes, in our sibling relationships, in our work relationships? They all have an influence on the body of Christ at large. Yes, the Bible addresses theology, but theology affects everyday life. Remember, we've been studying this in our manhood series in Sabbath school. The original institutions are true religion, work, marriage, the family, the church, society. And now we come to this chapter and we notice some problems, don't we? Think about the reading this morning. You have polygamy, you have jealousy, you have favoritism, you have rivalry, at least those four things that are revealed in this chapter that are not overlooked. The Lord mentions them for us to focus, to think about, to notice these trouble areas and to be able to use the Scripture to find help. And help should come sooner than later. Let us not let these sores become more infected. The Lord wants us to deal with sin now, doesn't He? Not later, not tomorrow. And He tells us, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't it strange that Moses said to Pharaoh, when do you want these frogs removed? I can't imagine. He says, tomorrow. Why do you want them tomorrow? I would have said immediately, please, yesterday. Please deal with these situations. And yet how often in our own lives we're saying to the Lord, Lord, deal with my sin tomorrow by not confessing it today. Maybe it's because we're deceived and we don't think of the hurt that it's causing today and the breaking of fellowship with God and how we desperately need God's blessing in order to see our families and marriages and our church and our effect for good on the communities go forward. So I want us to trace some danger signs that are revealed here that occur in families and look for help and hope in our present relationships. God is identifying sin problem areas in the home, and can we perceive them in our own homes and eliminate them and deal with them to stay clear of these pitfalls and stumbling stones? Why is that important? Because of a gospel testimony, because we want happy families in the Lord, a wholesome church. It is worth addressing. And you say, well, here we go with more negatives. And yet I hope you understand that as we go from chapter to chapter, we're not just dealing with negatives. We just looked at factors involved in choosing a spouse for our child. I would hope that those people don't like having to deal with negatives, don't they? Well, they have to deal with them because people are going to die and get sicker if they don't deal with the negatives. And so today we deal with some negatives, but I hope that we'll see there's help on the horizon. The Lord wants us to recognize the dirt for us to see it removed and to give the alternative. What do we see at the beginning of this text? Maybe it's hidden a little bit, but we see that Abraham was remarried to Keturah. Dear Sarah passed away, went to glory. And you notice from the last chapters we dealt with factors in choosing a wife, and we dealt with meditation. So we dealt with a lot of positive things lately in the lives of Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac, and Rebekah. But Abraham had seen his son married, and no doubt that kind of struck a dear spot in his heart. He became lonely, and it wasn't forbidden for him to remarry. And so he remarries and takes Keturah. We don't know where Keturah came from other than from Adam. We don't know if she was from his relatives. We would assume that she wasn't a Canaanitess because he forbid that from happening to Isaac. But her name means full of incense, I think, so there's nothing really important in the meaning of the name. But we notice something different, don't we, when we see that Abraham sent the children of the concubines away in verse 6. He gave all that he had unto Isaac, which is expected, verse 5, as the firstborn, at least the firstborn as far as in God's will. They tried to manipulate God's will, him and Hagar, and they had Ishmael, but Isaac had the firstborn rights. It says that the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had, he gave gifts and sent them away. Now, there's a problem that's being noticed there. A concubine is nothing other than it's an old word for mistress. Now, some say it's a lesser marriage, a lesser wife. I mean, you can try to make this politically correct, but it was a mistress as far as beyond Keturah. Now, Keturah is actually called a concubine in 1 Chronicles. And so it's possible that the Scripture is hinting a little bit that maybe there's a lesser wife relationship. I don't know how you can have a lesser wife than your wife. But the problem is, he gives the plural in verse 6, the sons of his concubines. Now, you can either say this includes Hagar, so Hagar and Abraham met up again later, and so you have Hagar and Keturah, or you can say that this was Keturah plus. Either way, they're problems. And all I'm simply pointing out this morning is that this is a weak marriage, indeed. To have a polygamous situation is not the Lord's will. May I say it frankly? Lamech was the first to take two wives. But remember what Jesus said, this was not from the beginning, the way God intended it. And in Malachi, he says that he made one, that is, one a monogamous relationship that he might seek a godly seed. And we find here that Abraham was not a perfect man. He was a godly man, but there were sins in his life, and this was not the wisest thing. Now you say, well, how could Abraham have had more children? It was a miracle that at 100 years old and Sarah at 90 that they even had Isaac. And there are, of course, liberals that will come here and say, this is out of proportion. This doesn't make sense. All we can say is that the Lord revived Abraham physically when Isaac was born, and that revival physically continued into the relationship with Keturah and Hagar, or more mistresses. But it was the fault of a patriarch. You might say, well, he was saying, well, I'm to be the father of many nations, and so I should see more children issue from me. But that was happening through Isaac and his grandchildren and great-grandchildren. There was a divided loyalty here. And the challenge is, in our homes, how are our marriages going? We may not have polygamous relationships, but how are we doing, husbands and wives? Do we love one another? Do we have the Ephesians 5 love for our wives? Sacrificial love? Or do we have divided marriages? Are we in the home but not in the heart together? Are we praying together? What makes the difference between a Christian home? What's the difference between a Christian home and a non-Christian home? There are morals in a non-Christian home. They live under the same roof in a non-Christian home. They have jobs and they sit at the table. Many non-Christian people sit and eat meals together. And I suppose even some non-Christians even read the Bible from time to time together. Are we worshiping the Lord as husbands and wives? That was the first church, you know, when Adam and Eve came into the world. There were no children yet. And sometimes, even in Christian circles, marriages are weak at best, and they're kind of held on by the strings until the children leave. And there's divorce that's rampant in the Christian church today. Well, I'm challenging us. Do we love each other? Husband, are your eyes only for your wife? Vice versa? Flirtation is sin. It's lust. It's a transgression of God's law. And I warn all of us, as the summer months come, and some preachers preach messages every year on dealing with the immodesty that's out in the world. But immodesty is in the church today. Where we shouldn't have to come into the church and be tempted, whether we're male or female. We should do all we can to love our brother and sister and wear clothes that cover portions that become temptations to God's people. And so we should be on our guard during these warm months. What will keep us from our eyes turning and looking that second look? We need to fear God like Joseph. And we remember our covenant with our spouse. Be a testimony of God's grace. And if you have problems and you can't overcome them individually, get counsel. The multitude of counselors, there's safety. But children need to sense a stable marriage. There shouldn't be sarcasm. There shouldn't be making fun of each other all the time on purpose. Demeaning our children should sense respect for the husband from the wife, and love and care from their father to their mother. Spouses should not demean their spouses at all, but certainly in front of their children. May I say, no flowers or dinners can compensate for praying together and repenting of each other's sins and loyalty and dialogue. No flowers or dinners can compensate for those things. God wants us to have strong marriages. After all, doesn't He say that marriage is doesn't He teach us that the gospel is according to marriage? We're having a wedding soon. And Jonathan and Sarah want us to bring out the truth that, and it just wasn't a clever invention of the Lord, I believe it was inherent in the very beginning, but that our marriages reflect the relationship of Jesus Christ in the church, and Christ is faithful to His bride. And we as His bride ought to be faithful to Him, but marriages, Christian marriages, are the reflection of that in every way. Loyalty and devotion, faithfulness, communication, holiness. So we find here the Lord saying, here's trouble on the home front when there are weak marriages. It's going to result in a fractured home and weakness in the church. And Abraham was not wise to take concubines. And if he could be here today, he would say so. Well, we find a weak marriage, and there certainly is help. The Lord gives us help. Marriages that have been weak for a long time and have been on the brink of departure from one another, of fracture, can be restored in prayer and repentance and counsel and seeking the Lord, having that first love again for your spouse like it was in the days before. We find, secondly, there was not only weakness in the marriage, in the marriage relationship, there was weakness in the parenting, prejudiced parenting. Verse 28, another red flag. We read that Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And that's a recipe for disaster. This is not just a factual statement. It's a red flag warning. Something's wrong here. And it's contagious. You remember later, Israel or Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his sons, chapter 37, verse 3 tells us. And Ephesians 6 tells fathers not to provoke their children to wrath. And there are many ways in which a parent can provoke his children to wrath. And this is one sure way to be prejudiced in the wrong sense. We can provoke them to jealousy, to envy, to revenge, to hatred, and even to murder. Look at Cain and Abel. Of course, Cain took that as God's favoritism toward Abel. But it wasn't because God loved Abel anymore, as it were. I know I understand an election, and I'm not going down that road. But it was the fact that Cain rejected God's way of salvation, that God spurned his sacrifice. But Jesus, we're told, loved his own, and he loved them even to the end. And some people say, what about the inner circle of Peter, James, and John? Didn't he show favoritism there? No, there were leaders among leaders. There are different gifts in the church, and we can't say God is being prejudiced in the wrong sense of the word. He's being sovereign in his choice. Or it's interesting that it's a woman that saw him first after he rose from the dead. He chose lowly people in lowly professions like tax collectors and fishermen. Certainly he was not a one to show favoritism in the wrong sense. But we do our children wrong by being prejudiced. I really like this child because he likes my kind of thing. You know, he's a manly kind of child. This was the idea perhaps of Isaac. Now, here's a man that likes sports and likes hunting and he's just an outdoors man, just like, you know, that's the way I like to be. And the mother says, well, I like a homebody. I like somebody that likes to help me at home. And, you know, he's more of a quiet person. This is Jacob and his mother. And you could tell there was just this favoritism going on. All our children are different. Let's not put every one of them in the same mold. It's amazing how different they are. That out of the same home comes a farmer and a statesman. Out of the same home comes, you know, a seamstress and a waitress. It's just everybody's different. One might get straight B's and another might get straight A's. So are we going to favor one or the other? One is more practical and one is more cerebral. I don't know. What does it matter? We want our children to work hard. We teach them a good work ethic. And we tell them, look, it's not necessarily the grades you get and work as hard as you get, but what are you learning? Can you apply what you're learning after the test? You're just cramming information into your brain and you forget everything after 2 hours until you take the next test. What are you going to do with this next week and next year and 10 years from now? But we have to be so careful. And, you know, of course, as children, we're all, okay, how much did Dad give him for his birthday? We understand. I hope you don't think that we can be perfect. We try. And that doesn't mean, by the way, and there's been discussions about this as far as parental inheritance. You know, children expect that the parent is going to just divide things exactly. But if a child shows himself delinquent and unfrugal with his spending, a parent has every right to say, look, you know, you need to be more judicious and careful about your spending, and you just seem to just be a spendthrift. And I don't want you to be that way. And a parent has a right to divvy out his inheritance. I'm not saying this because of any problem in our family. I hope you understand this. I'm just saying that isn't an evidence of favoritism if that is the result of a parent's decisions. I've heard people say, you know, every time I give my child something to save, they spend. Well, maybe you need to take out a savings account for them. Don't give them any of that money. Or maybe when the time comes, when you're ready to die, or when you make your will, say, look, I've warned this child, I've cautioned this child, and they haven't been wise, and they're getting less. That isn't favoritism. That's wisdom. But you understand what we're referring to here. You know, we're always comparing. Why aren't you as bright as... Why aren't you getting better grades? Grades like your brother. Why aren't you doing this like he does and like she does? And I really like you because, you know, you're a hunter. I really like you because you like to shop, but, you know, she doesn't. That's a recipe for disaster and bitterness and provoking sibling rivalry. We need to spend time in prayer with each of our children and converse together and time together. And I ask my children to forgive me for my failures as a parent and not waking up soon enough to address some of these areas. And I hope that you exceed much in your parenting over mine. We need to help them to grow up and go on with God. In the kingdom of God, we're all equally loved and adopted and justified and regenerated. But may I say, sanctification is open to all. The Lord says, the sky is the limit, but we do need to use the means. One child doesn't seek the Lord as the other. You can't fault the other one for going on with God. You can't fault Abel for bringing the right sacrifice when Cain said, I'm fed up with it. It's a sad thing in Christian homes when you find one child is going forward and consistently going forward, the other one begins to keep a closed Bible. He begins to forsake the prayer meetings. He begins to be cold at heart. Can you fault? That isn't favoritism. Well, how it breaks the heart when you see a child fall off spiritually. So may we be like Isaac, who, in the right sense, when he was a man of meditation, but may we avoid Isaac and Rebekah's favoritism. They have many positive characteristics, but this is one where they were weak, and the Lord is saying, this is trouble. Find help. Pray with all of them. Converse with all of them. It's just good to keep the communication lines open. If you as a son or daughter have any bitterness towards your parent, don't let it linger. Address it. That's why it's good for us to have devotions as a family on a regular basis, to sit at a table and say, are there any needs? Are there any concerns? And to frankly say, you know, I feel like you're being the favorite. I feel like that you're constantly addressing, you know, you're constantly comparing and you're denigrating. Look, we need to communicate. It's when we don't communicate that bitterness and envy and hatred is stirred up in the heart. Remember, it was David who didn't address his children that were wrong. Remember that he didn't address Amnon's wickedness. And it stirred up jealousy and hatred in Absalom. We need to communicate and keep the communication lines open. We come to the siblings. We find a problem area in this chapter. Pitiless siblings. Verses 29 to 34. I know primarily that Esau is found in the wrong here. The scripture clearly says Esau was wrong. But you can read between the lines that here is the cheater, the heel snatcher. How pitiless. Here comes Esau from apparently a vain endeavor. You know, how often do I have vain endeavors when I go out hunting? He must have, unless he had been exhausted and found that he was just too tired to cut up the meat. That's possible. But I'm assuming here that Esau went out and didn't catch anything, didn't spear anything, didn't arrow anything. And he was exhausted, tired, hungry. I think there's a hyperbole here, an exaggeration that he says he was ready to die, but maybe he was. But Jacob was merciless, wasn't he? But we find here the representation of sibling rivalry, and we have it too often in the Bible to say that this is a rare thing. You have Cain and Abel. You have Abraham and Lot's shepherds. You have Ishmael and Isaac. You have Jacob and Esau. Joseph and his brothers. Miriam and Aaron and Moses had squabbles. Martha and Mary, the disciples, squabbled. This is not a rare thing. We're all sinners, and sinners saved by grace, but we still are living in a sinful body and have many remnants of the sinful nature. And the Lord is warning us here. There's trouble on the front if there's sibling rivalry. Can you pray with your brother and your sister? Do you talk kindly to one another? Or is it like Cain and Abel? They talked. It sounds to me like in that case that Esau or Cain was deceiving his brother. But remember, was it not Absalom that wouldn't talk to Amnon? Again, the father hadn't dealt with it, but Amnon and Absalom had not dealt with that incense either. They had not dealt with it together. There wasn't repentance. It's always a sad thing for me to see sons and daughters who are more at home and familiar with their bachelor and maid groups than they are with their own children, with their own brothers and sisters. For that's the first church. We should be close to our brothers and sisters. We should be praying with them, caring for them. We see deceit in Jacob. He demeaned the birthright as if the birthright wasn't that important. He was cruel in denying his brother food. He was a thief. But Esau was not in the right either. Esau, as we see, was didn't regard the birthright as very important. Jesus' words to us are to love one another, to forgive each other, to be kind, to serve one another, to bear each other's burdens, to pray for each other. Remember, there are good examples of brotherly relationships in the Bible. David and Jonathan represent that. Jesus and his brothers after they were converted, but Jesus was a good brother. He didn't sin. He was kind and forgiving, loving. They knew it. It was their sin that caused them to be jealous toward Christ. Joseph, after prison, remember, was restored to his brothers. How precious that is. Mary and Martha and Lazarus are an example. Other than Mary and Martha's squabble, and it was really Martha's fault. And the Lord chose at least two, if not three, sets of brothers among the disciples. Isn't that exemplary? He's saying, I want those your brothers to be not only close in your family, but close in the Lord. And he chose brothers, sets of brothers, to show how brothers need to be close together. And you know, let's avoid just thinking that we're close because we take part in necessary situations. Ishmael and Isaac, we compliment them, they buried their father. Esau and Jacob buried their father, but they had really nothing in common. Now, of course, we know because one wasn't saved. But how often is that found even among Christian brothers and sisters? Oh, we eat together, and we have formal worship maybe together, and we bury people together, and we do things together, but it's more of just a necessary evil rather than a glad time together, a fellowship. Let's avoid that. Let's avoid just the necessary acquaintance and make it a time of fellowship. Fourthly, Scripture reveals not only weakness in the marriage relationship, parenting, the sibling relationships, but just in the children. Profane children are represented by Esau. I'm about to die. Listen to his statements. Of what use is a birthright to me? He swore and sold his birthright. He despised his birthright. We're told in Hebrews, you don't need to turn there, chapter 12, that we're to avoid the character of Esau. Chapter 12 and verse 16, or start with verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Sad Esau, but he was guilty of sin. Well, first of all, the birthright was very important. It wasn't just that he was going to receive four times as much of this world's goods, as it were. Yes, that was part of it. For Isaac was basically given all by his father, but not all categorically, because he gave many things to the sons of his concubines. But he received most of it. But folks, it was not just a physical thing that was important in the birthright. Before the worship that it was in Israel, there was the family worship and the worship of families before an altar, before the sacrificial system and so on, or before the Levitical system. In other words, the child was expected to be a priest of the family, as it were, the head child, the first child, was to be a priest, a leader. The father was depending on him as he got older to lead the family spiritually. It was not just a physical thing that was involved in the birthright. Esau was despising the birthright and what it meant in a spiritual light. We're told that what was in his heart was that he was profane. In other words, it calls him a fornicator and a profane person. Now they go together. A fornicator is someone that treats people as if they're accessible to all. And that's what a profane person is. A profane person takes what's spiritual and set aside for holy use and just makes it like it's available to all in a wrong sense. Now, common salvation is a good term in Jude. It says that God's salvation is common to all, but it's not common in the sense that it's profane, as if it's not of any importance or value. It's valuable, but God says it's available to all who trust in Him. But Esau took that which was precious, the birthright, and just said, he dismissed it as something that wasn't so valuable. Like a fornicating person, a person that just sleeps around, is treating somebody's daughter, somebody's sister, somebody's wife, as if they're just dirt. As if they're not valuable. And Esau was, and you apply this, someone that treats something that's precious as cheap and common. Like God's name is said to be profaned. People use it as a swear word and tosses his name around, the name of Almighty God. They toss it around like a ball. You can't go anywhere. Drive a bus, go in a mall, go in a store, go to work and hear God's name when somebody's surprised or when somebody's angry. You never hear old devil or old Buddha or old Muhammad. How often do you hear, oh God, or oh my God, and somebody's praying? They're profaning God's name. Jesus said that they were profaning God's house. That's why he stopped people from cutting through the temple with their vessels. Remember it says, I think it's the Gospel of Mark that catches this. He stopped people from taking shortcuts through the temple. Look, this is a place set aside for worship. You're not to distract people and just cut across this place, desecrate the God's house. Said the same thing to the money changers. You're profaning this house. People are praying here. People should come here and hear God's word, and all they're hearing is the clang of change and the baa of sheep and the dickering of people who are trying to make money. That's why he cast it out. This is a place that is set aside for holiness. Not to be a place for bingo. Not to be a place that is profaned. This house has been set aside for God's use. People should come here and sense serenity and know they're going to be in the presence of God. That's why we exhort you in our bulletins. When people are coming in this place, they shouldn't hear about ball games and all kinds of business and shopping. We hear that all day long, all week long. People should, how are you doing in the Lord? What's going on in your life spiritually? Folks, we can talk about those other things any other day. This is a time to devote to the Lord. Discipline ourselves to think God's thoughts and God's ways. And I remind us of this when we come in this house. And I'm guilty of it as well. But let's prepare by talking about the things of God. Give one day to Him. And that's profaning God's day. He says, keep it holy. This is a day to worship God. Now often, this is a day that's now become a sports day. Golfing. Super Bowl Sunday. It never used to be that way in America. We have Christian roots. They closed the Erie County Fair on Saturdays up until the 1930s. How are we any different than the world? The Lord said to His people Israel, you know what's going to make you different from the world? The Sabbath day. They're going to see a difference. They're going to see you frolicking and going about your business 6 days, but the heathen are going to see you in your camp still, communing together. More intense worship was given on the Lord's day. They're going to see you surrounded and gathered in your congregations and singing. And they're going to say, what's going on? Where the world all 7 days was business as usual. They're going to see Israel and at one day stopped. the whole day giving. Their God is important, isn't he? They're devoted to their God. They believe he's sovereign. He has a right to their time. You ask any person over 60, what's the Sabbath day? They'll say Sunday, for the most part. Anybody under 50, under 60, what's the Sabbath day? They'll say Saturday. You know why? Because we've jettisoned truth. The truth has not been taught in the church in the last few decades. I've tried this so many times at the nursing home. Folks, when's the Sabbath day? And all of them at once in unison, Sunday. You ask young people what's the Sabbath day because of Jewish influence and so on, they'll say Saturday. We've lost our Christian heritage. We're not a Christian nation anymore. May I say, even in the Christian church today, we're Sabbathless. The Christian church profanes the Lord's Day. We get 1 hour in the morning, and now even the evening is gone. Church services and Sunday nights are a rarity anymore. It's time for us to be holy people. Be holy, for I am holy. God deliver us from profane children. Where God is mocked, the Bible is disregarded and collects dust. Christ is marginalized. The church is secondary. And we'll join all kinds of societies. We'll sign papers to be workers at a business. We'll have no problem signing a marriage covenant. And we'll sign over for all these other clubs, but the church covenant is profaned. There are rarely people in membership of churches. May I say that the church is profaned if we will not give ourselves to a covenant relationship. Ten commandments become 10 suggestions. The Sabbaths, our days, we're given 1 hour to the Lord. Lord, here's your hour. And they're given to sports and shopping. And our bodies that are made in God's image are paraded in sources of temptation by immodest dress. Let us be holy people and not profane our bodies and profane God's word and profane God's name and profane God's day and profane God's house and profane God's word. We find, and may I add these last two as we close today. Perhaps they're not read clearly in this chapter, but I believe there was a preoccupation with the world. We didn't read Ishmael's genealogy. I did that for a purpose. They weren't easily pronounced. But what's conspicuously missing in Ishmael's genealogy? God. I mean, he kept track because he said that he would have many nations. But in Isaac's genealogy, you have the prayer of Rebekah and Isaac's prayer that she become pregnant and Rebekah's prayer about why the struggle in the womb. It's not just the kicking of the children. It was more than that. It was apparently all the way until they were born. And even as they were being born, he lays hold on his brother's heel. And throughout their life, there's sibling rivalry. But may I take the liberty to say, when we have preoccupation with the world and it's trouble on the home front, it's as if Ishmael, as long as he was in the home, he was going through the motions. But as soon as he left home, the Lord was gone from his thoughts. I think of Joash. Remember the king Joash? One of the saddest statements is, Joash did that which was right in the days of Jehoiada the priest. But as soon as Jehoiada died, Joash forsook the Lord. As long as godly Jehoiada was there, constantly prodding and encouraging Joash to do right and to seek the Lord, he sought the Lord. As soon as Jehoiada died, he listened to his contemporaries and forgot the Lord. That's a warning to all of us. You want to leave home? We want you to leave home. We want you to leave home with the Lord. How often have children said, I can't wait to leave home. I'm going to leave it all behind. Maybe we provoked them to do that. But it tells on the preoccupation of the world. May I ask you, is your job keeping you from your family, from your church? Are you working too much? Are you living too high? Is work an idol in your life? Are you preoccupied with sports and friends and materialism and amusement to the detriment of your communion with God and your communication with your family and your closeness to your siblings and your covenant relationship with believers? I know there are a lot of negatives today, but there are negatives that we need to warn each other about. There's help. Give your heart to the Lord. You see, Ishmael and Esau and Cain were vain and profane. They didn't get saved. And brother and sister and friend, if you find in your heart that these things are dominating, and especially this profaneness, that these things aren't precious to you, His Word and His day and His house, and you have preoccupation with the things of this world, could it not be that you're lost? You need Christ? Come to Him today. Don't just say, well, I guess it's a matter of election. I guess Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Yes, it's true. But Jacob was a rascal. I can understand Esau have I hated. Esau was a rascal. He was profane and a fornicator. But Jacob was a rascal. And God in His sovereignty chose to love Jacob, though he was unlovable. And any of us who are saved today, we're saved not because of what we've done. We're saved because of God's sovereign love for us. And despite our sin and our wickedness. And may I say in closing that there was also perfunctory religion. Routine, informal, impassioned religion. See, Ishmael and Cain, while they're at home, they still went to the altars. They still went through the motions. And even Jacob, until he got saved, was just going through the motions. But while he was going through the motions, he was a cheater and a luster, and Esau was profane. How often can we be going through the motions today? We're here at church, we're going through the motions. I hope it's in our heart. But how many of us have been gossiping and we haven't repented? Have been envying, have been mean, have been unforgiving, have been irreverent and profane and lustful? We need to have our hearts cleansed. We need to go through formal truths and formal acts of worship, but we need to do it from the heart. The Lord doesn't just want token gestures today. How often we can say prayers and sing hymns and give tithes and hear sermons and even teach the Bible, right? Or read our Bibles. But He says, your heart is far from me. Let us pray again for a heart religion. My son, give me your heart. Keep your heart with all diligence. Purify your heart. Deliver us, Lord, from perfunctory, routine religion. Give us a heart to sing from the heart His hymns and songs, to pray from the heart, to give from the heart, to read from the heart, to preach and teach from the heart. Let us see the danger signs that are given to us today. Let us not live in denial of them. Let us not just look at our neighbor and say, that was a good message for our neighbor. Lord, I'm in the need of prayer. Let us not underestimate the damage that these troubles have caused. Let us not compare ourselves with others and maybe we're not as bad. All cancer is bad. For weak marriages, strengthen the things that remain. Become in love again. Love each other. Forgive each other. Pray with each other. For prejudiced parents, let us become discerning and wise. For pitiless siblings, it's time to be merciful. For profane children, it's time to become holy, to appreciate His Word, His day, His name, His house, His church. If we're preoccupied with the world, let us become spiritually minded. Like Abraham, seek for a city whose builder and maker is God. If we have perfunctory religion, let us become earnest and real. Let us be aroused from our slumber and addiction to carnal things. And let there be recovery on the home front. Lord, give us homes where Christ is Lord and Savior.